going to read right away in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and then we'll sing, and then we'll come to that portion in Mark for this evening before we do come to the enactment of baptism. So if you turn again to Mark chapter 15, and we'll take up our reading again at verse 15. Verses that we're going to look at especially are those verses from verse 21, verse 20 perhaps, to verse 26. But we're going to read from 15 to verse 38. Mark chapter 15, especially verses 20 to 26. But beginning to read again in verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him on to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he called Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, being led away from the presence of Pontius Pilate, now that Pilate has delivered up the Lord to the death of the cross. We find him being led out of the gates of the city of Jerusalem by a company of Roman soldiers. And then we find him being led up to the place called Calvary, Golgotha, as Mark calls it here in the Gospel, where our Lord is crucified and put to death at the hands of those soldiers. Now, all the four evangelists, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record the death and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ at that spot called Golgotha. And like the trial of our Lord that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks, it's only as we refer to all the four Gospels that we get that full account that the Lord has granted to us to have of what actually took place at Calvary, at Golgotha, at that particular time. One evangelist brings out one particular insight or one particular incident regarding the cross of Christ, and so vice versa, right through all of the four Gospels. And it's as we read the four Gospels then that we get the whole account as God himself has decreed that we should have it and know it and consider those things concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's method. God reveals the things that we need to know, and it's those things that we need to know, and other things indeed in that sense we need not know if God has not revealed them. And so it's as we gather in all that the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word of God, of course, has granted to us in the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we get something then of that fuller picture of the death of our Savior at Calvary. Now, in relation to Mark's account, in these verses that we come to this evening, as I've said, first of all, we find our Lord being led away from the presence of Pontius Pilate. He has been mocked. They have bowed the knee before him, and they have called him mockingly, of course, the King of the Jews. Our Lord is then led out of the city gate of the city of Jerusalem, and there he's met by that man Simon the Cyrenian that we're told about. And he is compelled to carry the cross of the Lord, perhaps right up to that spot of Golgotha itself. At Golgotha, at Calvary, our Lord is then given that vinegar to drink mingled with gall, or wine to drink as it is here, mingled with myrrh. Our Lord is crucified. We're told then about the soldiers sitting down and casting lots for his few pieces of clothing. And then, of course, finally, the setting up of the accusation, the superscription over his head that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. All of those scenes are meant to be vivid to us, my friends, and the Lord has granted us to have them forever and ever, as you might say, that we might ever turn to those scenes and realize what it was that took place when Christ gave himself up to the death for us. And as we do now begin to look at these scenes, especially concerning the cross of the Lord over this next few weeks, let's pray indeed that we're able to look just beyond what is actually written, and by that eye of faith, that we might be able to see something of those scenes that were enacted there. For this evening then, just two broad divisions. First of all, towards the cross, we might say, and then at the cross itself, or at least something of what began to happen at the cross. And as you come to those scenes of our Lord being led away out of the presence of Pilate through the streets of Jerusalem and to the gate, or one of the gates of that city, there's one other scene really that we ought to consider in our hearts and our minds, because it's a kind of bridging scene. It's something that completes the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ and finally sets these scenes in motion, which are going to culminate in our Lord Jesus Christ being nailed to that cross on Calvary's Hill. It's in John's account, and John, of course, gives us the fullest account of all of our Lord before Pontius Pilate, and it's involving that man Pontius Pilate again. You remember last week we said that Pilate is really one of those pattern people of the Word of God. There are many who are set forth in the Word of God to be patterns for us concerning different things, and Pilate is very much a pattern of that compromising spirit that men and women and young people, even children, can have towards the Lord of glory. And one of the compromises, you'll recall, that Pilate entered into was this, when he offered to scourge the Lord and then to release him, hoping, no doubt, that if he leveled that lesser punishment against the Savior, that would satisfy those Jewish leaders, and so he could release the Lord and calm his own conscience. Now, of course, it didn't happen, but in fact, you'll see that Pilate did actually scourge our Lord Jesus Christ. He offered it as a compromise in the first place. They didn't accept that compromise. But Pilate actually did scourge our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he beat him with that great Roman whip. That's what you have in verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas onto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And so Pilate takes our Lord Jesus Christ, and Pilate scourges our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's John that tells us what happens after our Lord was scourged by Pilate. And in fact, Pilate brings the Lord out to that balcony again before the leaders of those Jewish people, and he utters those famous words, Ecce homo, behold the man. No doubt, you see, he wants them to see what a scourging has done. And maybe, perhaps, maybe that vain hope that they will now be satisfied that this man in whom he has found no fault has suffered enough. So he brings out the Lord, says John, after he had scourged him, and he presents him to that crowd of people, and he says, "Behold the man." Now, of course, it doesn't satisfy them at all. And it's John that tells us what happened. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law we ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And then we're told about Pilate's reaction to that. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, it says, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid. What was he afraid of? Afraid of an uprising? Afraid of an insurrection? Well, no. You see, he has already taken measures to avert that. But he's afraid of something else. It says he was the more afraid, and he was the more afraid when he heard that saying. What saying? Well, that he was the Son of God. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the law of God. And says John, when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And you see, my friends, in that statement where Christ is there called, or they say he claimed to be the Son of God, in that statement, there is crystallized, in fact, every thought, every apprehension, every notion, everything that was beginning to build up in Pilate's heart that day, that the one who had stood before him during that trial was something more, perhaps, than a mere man. Something more. You remember how he had stood there? And our Lord Jesus Christ had been ill-treated and maltreated and mocked and scorned. Yet it says he opened not his mouth. He spoke a few words. But the kind of words that he spoke, my friends, those themselves were strange to Pilate's ear. The kingdom that he had come to establish wasn't a kingdom of this world, because he wasn't a king such as this world knows. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. And he had spoken of another king and another kingdom and other worlds and other citizens and all of those things. And now when that new pronouncement comes, he made himself the Son of God, says John. Then Pilate was the more afraid. And you see, my friend, it's that realization that can come to a person if you're unconverted tonight. And you've been confronted perhaps week after week, month after month, year after year with Jesus Christ the Lord. And by God's grace, it suddenly dawns on you that he was more than just a mere man. That indeed there was something in this one of whom the Word of God speaks that can only be described and explained under the terms that he was the very Son of God himself and God the Son himself. And Pontius Pilate, you see, comes to that realization in his heart and his mind, this was the Son of God, perhaps. And how he has handled that Son of God. And as I say, it's that same thing that can come to a person. Those impressions under the singing of psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. Those impressions that can come through the worship of God's name or the preaching of God's gospel. That there suddenly begins to dawn in our hearts and our minds that we're in the presence of one who was not a mere man, but who indeed must have been the Son of the living God. And Pilate then, confronted with that, was the more afraid, says John. Well, what did he do? Well, sad to say, we know what he did. He still delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. My friend, don't be like it. And if there's one impression in your soul this night, one inkling in your heart and your mind, that Jesus, of whom the Word of God speaks and the songs of praise relate, all of that truth, if it comes into your heart this night, don't push it out. But you, by God's grace, allow it to ferment there until it brings forth that which is well-pleasing in God's sight and the eternal salvation of your soul from hell forever and evermore. Let me tell you why Pilate wilted it, because it's got a word of application to you in the gospel as well. He brought out our Lord, says John, and he presented him, and he said, "Behold the man." But then those words that follow, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Then when he heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So he brings the Lord back into the judgment hall again. And he begins to speak to the Lord again, those famous words. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, or I have power to release you? And then our Lord's famous reply, thou couldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. And oh, my friends, don't you see another arrow into Pilate's heart? He thought that he was handling Christ in the way that he was handling him, but whatever power he had to mishandle Christ in the way that he was handling him, even that came from an enactment of a sovereign God in heaven above. He was not dealing with a mere man. He was dealing indeed with the Son of the living God. And so again he brings him forth before the people. Indeed, he'll want them to know that he finds no fault in them. But it says, from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. That's it. Not Caesar's friend. And when that howl goes up from that bloodthirsty mob, you see, then, my friends, Pontius Pilate can see his whole position, his whole prestige, his whole hope of promotion, aye, his very life itself, hanging in the balance. If thou let this man go, Pilate, thou art no friend of the Caesars of Rome. And to be no friend of the Caesars of Rome, my friend, was no thing to be in those days. And so he delivered him up to the death of the cross. My friend, take a warning. If by God's grace there is some inkling coming into your heart that this one of whom this word speaks and those songs are concerned and all the rest of it, the one of whom you've heard day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year perhaps, if it's beginning to dawn on your soul that it is the very Christ of God, God manifest in the flesh, then don't let anything put you off it. No, not the friendship of the world or the friendship of anything or the hope of any promotion or position or prestige or anything else, my friend. Set them in abeyance. And you, by God's grace, choose Christ first and foremost as your Savior. Then all of the things that you need shall surely be added unto you. But the sad outcome, as John tells it, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And so the procession begins through the streets of Jerusalem, out into the gate, one of the gates in the city wall, and eventually up to Golgotha, to Calvary itself. Now then, try and visualize that scene as our Lord is brought out there bearing his cross, as John tells us, that perhaps the whole cross or perhaps the cross beam of the cross, we're not sure which, but whichever, tremendous weight, great big rough hewn heavy piece of wood. And our Lord Jesus Christ then is forced to carry it through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he has been scourged, he has been beaten. He has been so ill treated in all of those ways, and he is in all his humanity for us. And as our Lord goes along that street, obviously at some point he had stumbled and he had fallen with that cross. You think of all the great scalps of wood that must have been in that big rugged cross beam of the cross. It was pressing into our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as that happens, then our Lord Jesus Christ, that man, Simon of Cyrene, is brought to bear the cross for the Lord. But note one thing. All of the Gospels tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ being brought outside the gate of the city, to one of the gates, and going outside the gate of the city. And there's great Gospel significance in that, because the Apostle Paul takes it up in his letter to the Hebrews. And he says, wherefore Jesus, only that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What does he mean? We Well, you see, in the Day of Atonement, when the day when redemption was brought to Israel in that sense, way back in Old Testament Israel's religion, when they made the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that day finished when they took the body of that sacrifice and they disposed of it. They burned it outside the gate of the camp. So says the Apostle Paul, therefore, by the same token, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was God's sacrifice for our sins. You remember how he stood before Caiaphas as the sacrifice and the substitute for our sins. And because he is the one sacrifice for sins forever to take away our sins, then when it comes to that point where he suffers and dies for the sins of his people, he fills up the old pictures of Old Testament Israel's religion so finely that he suffers even outside the gate of the holy city, outside the camp. And our Lord Jesus Christ is brought there to suffer and die at that point, and they bring him to the gate and to bring him outside the gate. Now, of course, when he comes there, this man Simon of Cyrene, coming into the city, in fact, as we're told, one of the men that's come up for the feast of the Passover. And now as he's coming back into the city early in the morning, 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, so they lay hold upon him and they compel him to bear the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just who he was, who can really say? But the Word of God gives us at least some indications about that man. And it would appear indeed that he became a believer, a notable believer in our Savior. It says here that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And if you read the last chapter of Romans, you'll find that man Rufus, as Paul writes there and sends a greeting to Rufus, he says, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. It's a lovely statement. Some woman who had been a mother in Israel to the Apostle Paul. The mother, in fact, of Alexander and Rufus. In other words, the wife of Simon of Cyrene. Simon, of course, now obviously gone to glory, must have come to that point where he believed in the Lord. So Paul sends the greeting to his widow, the mother of Rufus, his mother, he says, and mine. Not always a believer in Christ, of course. But you see, there did come that point where he was a believer. But at this point, where they took him and made him carry the cross of the Savior, Simon of Cyrene, my friends, must have been absolutely scandalized. Imagine an Orthodox Jew having to bear the cross of a felon who was going to be crucified on that hill called Calvary. Luke tells us that they laid hold on Simon. Mark here tells us that he was passing by. Matthew says they compelled him to carry the cross. You don't need a lot of imagination to get the whole picture. He was passing by. He was sidling by. He didn't even want to look at the scene. Didn't want to uncleanse his holy eyes, you see, with what was taking place. But along come one or other of those big Roman soldiers, and they lay their hands upon Simon of Cyrene, and they say, come on, you carry his cross. They compelled him to carry his cross. And how Simon of Cyrene really must have cursed his luck that day. My, my, my. What plans he must have had, my friends. The feast of the Passover, the great feast in the nation of Israel. And he had come up to Jerusalem for that feast. He hadn't been able to get lodgings in the city, so he'd lodged outside the city. Remember, the Lord himself had stayed with his dear friends at Bethany. But you see, every day he would have come into the city, and this particular day he was coming into the city. What plans he must have had. First of all, we'll go to the morning sacrifice. Then we'll have our breakfast together. In the afternoon, we'll go and visit dear old Rabbi Rubens, who isn't too well at the moment. Then in the evening, we'll sit down and we'll talk about the fine points of the law. We'll have great fellowship together. Great plans he had. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they're all shattered. And this terrible ill providence that comes upon him when he is compelled to carry the cross of one who is going to die the death of crucifixion, the accursed death. And surely Simon, my friends, must have felt accursed himself as he was compelled to do that thing. But what happened? What happened? And who knows, as he struggled under the weight of that cross himself, and he saw something of that figure who was walking before him. And of course, the Lord turns to some woman at that point, those that were weeping for him, the daughters of Jerusalem. "Weep not for me, but weep for your children," he says, "for if these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry?" And those words that the Savior speak, and then up to Golgotha itself, and Christ being nailed on the cross, and all that Simon saw, until he saw Christ for what he really was. Is that what happened? My friends, that the case indeed, for Simon obviously did become a believer. Then you see, it was a blessed ill providence that compelled him to bear the cross of Jesus Christ the Lord. Aren't we all sometimes compelled to do things that we think are a rotten thing at the time? But in God's grace, it can be the most blessed thing that ever happens to us. And bear in mind, we are never outwith the providences of a sovereign, almighty, omniscient God in heaven above. And this very night, my friends, we are within these walls for whatever reason we imagine. We are here because God is an all-providential God to each and all of us. And if you came in these doors unconverted this night, pray God that you go out converted, because you have seen Christ with the eye of faith. And seeing him, you believe that he died for you on that cross. But so they come up to the place called Golgotha. And there, of course, at Calvary, at that place, those enactments that take place. Now, as I say, those initial scenes, those ever-abiding gospel significances in those scenes, as I say, that outside the camp, how the Lord is the perfect sacrifice, indeed suffered, as Paul says, outside the gate, the place of a skull, whatever that means. Some people say that Adam's skull was buried there at that spot. Some people say that the hill was actually formed like a skull, or appeared to be like a skull, but whatever. A skull epitomizes death. It was the place of death. It was the place of crucifixion. It was a place where they took out those accused people day after day and put them to the death of the cross. Indeed, it was the place of death, the place of a skull in that sense. But you see, in the place of death, Christ by his death is going to bring life and immortality to pass in the gospel. That's the important thing. Christ reverses everything. Christ, in everything that he underwent in the gospel of our salvation, reversed everything that was set over against us, so that we have life eternal through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross at the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And of course, as the apostle applies that truth about Christ suffering outside the gate at that place, the application's a very clear one in the gospel. He says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." You see, let us go to Christ. This one who went outside the camp in order to suffer and die, the sacrifice for our sins. Come, he says, let's go on to him outside the camp. What a gracious, glorious invitation, my friends, from the Holy Spirit of God to be at one with Christ, our Savior. And so they take the Lord out the gate, along the road, up the hill, and they come to the place called the place of a skull. Now, what they do in the first place, as we're told, they give our Lord Jesus Christ that peculiar drink, verse 22. And they bring him on to the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him and so forth, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. What was given to our Lord, of course, in all probability, was that drink that was meant to dull the pain of the crucifixion. Solomon speaks about it away back in the Proverbs. Give strong drink to them that are about to perish. Our Lord is about to perish. And so they bring that mixture and they give it to the Lord in order that the pain might be alleviated. But what it says very simply, he received it not. He would not drink of it, says Matthew in his gospel account, when he had tasted what it was. And what it means is this, my friends, that when our Lord came into this world to suffer and die for our sins, he came into this world to bear the whole brunt of what our sin merited before the face of a holy and a just and a righteous God. And when Christ bore the sins of his people, he bore the sins of his people right to the last dregs of what was entailed by way of suffering and death itself. You know how old Augustus Toplady puts it? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Christ wasn't going to drink that cup that would have alleviated even a part of his suffering. Because you remember in Gethsemane, he has already settled the issue of the cup. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he had come to taste death for us. And he was going to taste death to the full. And he was going to drink down the taste of that death to the full for all who would believe in his name. And you see, my friend, to come back to that substitution question, it is either Christ drinking the cup of eternal death for us, or we drink it ourselves. There is no middle course. There is no compromise in that. Either Christ drank down the cup of God's wrath and indignation and judgment against us, or that cup still stands full to the brim for those who are outside of Jesus Christ the Lord. And another invitation, you remember what the psalmist says? He says, "Isle of salvation, take the cup. On God's name will I call." And that's what you're required to do. You're required to see that Christ underwent everything that was necessary for our redemption. And through faith in him, we enter into the fullness and the freeness of that redemption to our souls. Then says Mark and Matthew and the others, and you see how concisely they say it. Reading in verse 23 again. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them," and so on. And when they had crucified him. Isn't that typical of the Bible, of the Word of God? Here was what Christ himself calls in one place, the crisis of the world, of I be lifted up from the earth. And the greatest event that ever took place in the face of this earth, my friends, when God incarnate in the flesh was nailed to that Roman cross, and the Word of God simply says, they crucified him. They crucified him. All the description that could be poured into that with regards to what crucifixion is. All of the nails in his hands and all of the things that took place, my friends, but the Bible simply says they crucified him. Because, of course, it's the fulfillment of all that Christ said. You remember dear old Simon Peter was always arguing about the crucifixion with our Lord Jesus Christ. "Be it far from thee, Lord." And Christ kept telling it over and over again, "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men and shall be crucified." Well, now they crucified. And it's all said. If you break down the emphasis in those words, they crucified him. The Roman soldiers, the leaders, the Jewish people, Pontius Pilate, they crucified him. But remember again how that application is made in the gospel when the preaching of the gospel goes forth in the Acts of the Apostles. "Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." You see, my friends, it's so important to come to that point where we see ourselves not as spectators of what happened to Christ in his trials and in his crucifixion, but when we see ourselves as participants, and then when we see ourselves as beneficiaries. First of all, we get ourselves away from that position of standing on the outside and saying different people did that to Christ, and realizing, in fact, that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the tree. And then with that realization that he willingly permitted himself to be nailed to the tree in order that we might be saved from our sins. They crucified him. The Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. But no commentary, you see. Simply the straightforward statement of the truth. There they crucified him. And so at the cross, those Roman soldiers, what they did, and the words are vivid enough, where they took the Lord's clothing, the few bits that he had, and they cast lots for them whose it should be, and they delivered up those bits of clothing among themselves. And it's one piece of the Word of God that is so sobering to our hearts and our souls. You know, we've said it before, my friends, because I just don't see any way around it, that when they took those clothes and gambled over them, those four soldiers at the cross, first of all, of course, they must have removed the clothing from the Lord before they could ever have gambled over it. And it says that they, in fact, took away all his clothing. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. The vesture was the inner coat. So that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, did hang naked on that cross when he came to die for our sins. I just don't see any way over that. But you see, as I've said, the cross of Christ is full of significance from beginning to end. The very cross itself, that thing on which a person was crucified and accounted cursed, and Christ had come to bear our curse, the curse that had come upon us through the sin of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, Christ had come to take away that curse by bearing the curse on our behalf. So that he was crucified on a cross. He was hung on a tree, as the Word of God says, time and time again. And this also, you remember in the Garden of Eden, you remember the first realization that our first parents had sinned. It says the eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked. What did they do? Remember, they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And then God came and God took away that method of covering. And God himself, it says, covered them with the skins of animals. He slew those animals. He shed blood to do it, because God himself would provide a covering for our sin, for our nakedness. It wasn't their physical eyes that were opened and they knew they were naked. They were never physically blind. But all of a sudden, my friends, when God spoke to them in the garden, the whole moral issue of their sin loomed up before them, and they knew that they stood open and naked before the God with whom they had to do. So they rushed to try and cover themselves. But it was no good. And God himself must provide the covering, and to do it, he shed the first blood that was ever shed on this world's earth in relation to such a covering. When Christ dies on the cross, my friends, in this manner, he is making our salvation perfect and shedding his own blood for the final covering from our sin before the eye of Almighty God for all who believe in Christ's name. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, was always reversing things. You remember those words of dear old Mr. John Calvin? He was humbled to exalt us. He became a slave to free us. He became poor to enrich us. He was sold to redeem us. And on the cross, he became naked to clothe us, my friend. In order that we might be clothed with what he would provide through his death and his sacrifice on our behalf. Shameful spectacle, but we're dealing with God incarnate, and we're dealing with man's reaction to God incarnate. And unless you want to take and obliterate that from the Word of God, my friend, you are confronted with the issues of the cross, and surely, the Christ of God who underwent all of the shame, buffeting, all of the spitting, all of the beating, all of the crucifying, our Lord Jesus Christ, in doing that, stamped it once and for all that there is no salvation apart from faith in his name. But there is free salvation for all who believe in Jesus. And so when they have done that and taken, and it was all the prophetic, of course, Christ by the Spirit of God, and David the psalmist had told about it so many years before, that they would take his garments, part them amongst them, and so on. And then the final act, where they take and they set up that superscription over the Lord's head. Verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. It was his accusation, you see. All of the people that were crucified in those days, they all had their accusations written over their heads, so that people who passed by could look and see why the person was being crucified. It wasn't exclusive to the Savior. Those other two, they would have had their accusations written up and nailed over their heads as well, for whatever reason, insurrection or murder or arson or whatever. That would have been written up. And you remember when Pontius Pilate comes to write Christ's accusation, because Pilate must do it. He was the one who had condemned him to death. Then Pontius Pilate, in fact, writes that thing that must have been most irksome to those Jewish leaders. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. John tells us that the Jewish leaders were absolutely enraged. Right, not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And dear old Pilate, maybe trying to recover himself yet again, what I have written, I have written. And they couldn't do anything about it. Because Pilate, who had so often capitulated that day, was now absolutely resolute. And he would not remove that accusation. But isn't it a glorious accusation? You remember, as we've seen the Lord in those trials and all those capacities, as the sacrifice, the substitute, as the temple, as the prophet, as the King. Now on the cross, he is exonerated yet again as the King. It was written, says the other Gospels, in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, for all the world to see and to read it clearly that Jesus is the King. My friend, take it to heart that never more was he the King when he willingly gave up himself to the death of the cross. This is his own prerogative, as he has told Pilate, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And here he exercises his power in laying down his life on the cross, and in 3 days' time he will exercise his power to take it again, so that he is he the one who died and rose and is alive forevermore. King of kings, Lord of lords, exalted at God's right hand, a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to all who believe in his name. May you know it, my friends, and you know in the enactment of baptism, tremendous opportunity to associate with that death of Christ in our behalf. That as he went down into the grave and was buried and rose again, so we account ourselves in Christ, submitting ourselves to be buried with Christ in the likeness of baptism, as the Word of God says, to rise to walk in newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection. Gracious provision that the Lord has made for us to thus identify ourselves with the Lord of glory. And so the Savior has come now to that point to which everything was leading up in the Gospels, in all the Word of God right from the beginning. And he comes to Golgotha, and there they crucify him. Just one last thing. Can you honestly look and say, yes, he died, and he died for me. For me. Christ willingly gave himself on the cross for me. Because let me caution you, my friend, unless that is the case, then you do not have salvation, for there is only salvation through Christ who died, rose, and is alive, when we know that he did all of this on our behalf. May God grant you to know it and rejoice in it this very night.